Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me this morning to John chapter 3. Our study in the life of Christ has taken us to John's gospel for the last several weeks. And the reason for that is John is the only gospel writer, the only of the four who gives us any information about this period of time of Jesus' life, the period of time between his temptation in the wilderness and the beginning of his ministry in Galilee. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the writers who wrote what are known as the synoptic gospels, synoptic because they share a general outline, they work from a common synopsis, talk about a lot of the same events, more or less in the same order, even using a lot of the same words. The synoptic authors kind of point us in the same direction. They emphasize different aspects. They all have their own particular point of emphasis. But John's gospel is completely unique. It's set apart from the other three. Because clearly, for a couple of reasons, first, clearly it's written later, and just as clearly, it's intended to supplement the others, to offer detail and insight and perspective that Matthew, Mark, and John don't give us. So it's John alone who tells us about Nicodemus, for example, the episode in Jesus' life that we looked at last week. And it's John alone, as we begin in verse 22 this week of John chapter 3, it's John alone who tells us that after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. After these things. Let's pause for a moment as we're getting back into our study to remember what John is talking about. We had the wedding feast in Cana. That was a few weeks ago. And then after that, Jesus hung out there for a few days in Capernaum. Then he and his disciples came south to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And as soon as Jesus hit town, he went straight to the temple, tossed over some tables, drove out the money changers, had a conversation with the Jewish leadership about the authority by which he did those things. And then last week, he had a private conversation with one of those Jewish leaders, again, Nicodemus. All of that's happening in Jerusalem because that's where the Passover was celebrated. That's where Jesus was, and that's where he hung around for a little while. But as we begin this next episode in the life of Christ, we see him leaving Jerusalem and venturing into the surrounding countryside, the rural area of Judea. And there he remained with them, with his disciples, and baptized. We don't know how long Jesus remained with them. We don't know how long they were there in Judea. But the implication is he didn't just pass through. He just didn't make a beeline back up to his hometown in the north. That's where he's going to end up. He's going to end up very shortly back in the Galilee region. But we get the sense he lingers for at least a little while. If you glance down to John chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus is still in Judea when he makes his famous reference to the fields being white for harvest. Jesus was wonderful at reaching into the natural environment around him and pointing at things to use as object lessons to illustrate the point he was making. So when Jesus says, hey, the fields are white for harvest, okay, they must have been. So that suggests that either that was the spring harvest, and that would have been a few weeks later. The Feast of First Fruits to celebrate the beginning of the spring harvest was 50 days after Passover. It's also possible he stayed from April, which is when Passover is celebrated, all the way to the fall harvest. We don't know for sure. Personally, what I find more interesting than exactly how long Jesus was in Judea, though, is what he was doing while he was there. Did you catch it in verse 22? Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And baptized? That's interesting. I had a couple interesting conversations last week because in teaching through the first part of this chapter last Sunday, the Nick at Night section, I made a point on the way to getting where we were going that water baptism is not essential for salvation. And it isn't. Biblically, it can't be. We talked about that last week. So a couple people wanted to follow up with me during the week. One I think just wanted to explore the point in a little bit greater depth. Someone else actually wanted to argue the point, which was cool. And I'm always glad to do that. The Bible tells us to reason together. Luke says, receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures to prove whether the things your teachers are teaching are really so. I wish more people did that. So one of the points that I made in this conversation about why biblically water baptism can't be essential to salvation, and it wasn't the strongest point, it was just one of the points, baptism isn't an emphasis in the ministry of any of the apostles. In fact, Paul specifically says it wasn't an emphasis for him. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But here in verse 22, there's almost a contradiction. Almost. An apparent contradiction. Because we seem to see Jesus himself baptizing. Wouldn't that suggest that maybe it's more important than I'm giving it credit for? Because Jesus baptizing, that's not something we talk a lot about. What's up with that? Well, before we can even answer that question, things are going to get more complicated. Verse 23, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized, for John, this is John the Baptist, obviously, had not yet been thrown in prison. Again, there's a nod here, there's a wink. John's gospel was written last. He's making sure that we understand the time frame, because he knows that we won't quite get it based on the other gospel writers. He's saying, okay, this that's happening here, this is before, you know, John is thrown in prison. This is before Herod has him beheaded. Possibly as long as a year before, in fact. If all we had were Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we might not realize the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus overlap quite this much. John helps us with that chronology. Not only are Jesus and John ministering at the same time, apparently they're doing some of the same things. They're baptizing people in roughly the same region of Israel. Now, people argue about exactly where Aenon was, and there's some different candidates. The name itself just means springs or much water. Wherever it was, apparently good place for baptism. And if I wanted to be snarky, I'd say, well, lurking there in verse 23 is maybe an argument for baptism by immersion rather than by sprinkling. You know, that's one of those things Christians love to argue about. If they were only sprinkling, if I wanted to be snarky, why would they need much water? But I'm not going to be snarky, because I can't. I would if I could, you know me. But I can't, because the Bible isn't explicit on this point. Yeah, baptism by immersion seems to be the best and most consistent example we have from Scripture, but nowhere does Jesus or Peter or Paul or John or any of the apostles teach this is how you must baptize. So I usually when we baptize, we do it by immersion. We're going to, Lord willing, do it again at Lake Afton this summer. But I've baptized people by sprinkling. Yeah, I have. In some cases, because of somebody's mobility issues, they couldn't get out into the lake or out into the ocean or into a swimming pool. In some cases, it was a question of dignity. It was a question of practicality. And I'm sure some of my more traditional brethren would be scandalized to hear me saying that. Patrick, stop the service. Get the van. Pull up the van. Let's get those people down to Lake Afton. Let's get them fixed. I don't know. I think if it were that important, someone in the Bible somewhere would have said so. But arguing about baptism isn't anything new. In fact, verse 25, just a few weeks into Jesus' public ministry, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And now there's debate about exactly what this is saying. Possible that this is Jewish leadership of Jesus' day challenging John the Baptist. What are you doing? What is all this dunking in the river about anyway? Moses gave us strict instructions about ritual purification. Surely you're not suggesting that wading out into the river takes the place of all of the rites and ceremonies to prepare us to offer sacrifices at the temple. And no, John wasn't. Not even a little. But it wouldn't be the first time that a servant of the Lord was misunderstood. But if baptism isn't necessary for ritual purification, then what is it good for? Why is it necessary? Why were they doing it? What was John's baptism all about? And for that matter, what was Jesus' baptism all about? It turns out, same thing for both of them. They weren't just baptizing at the same time. It was the same baptism, because both John and Jesus at this point were preaching the same message. We hear it from John in Matthew chapter 3. We hear it from Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Same message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Christian baptism, different thing. Christian baptism, like we're going to do it like Afton this summer, is a baptism celebrating our forgiveness. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. As we go under the water, that's the old man. That's the old self, our sinful self being put to death. And then coming back up, we're risen together, enjoying new life with Christ Jesus. And we do that not because it's necessary for salvation. We do that because Jesus tells us to. We do that because it's part of our ministry, part of our calling to be witnesses, to declare to people, hey, look at what Jesus has done in my life. That's Christian baptism. Baptism at this point, before the cross, was a baptism of repentance. It was an acknowledgement of sin in one's life. It was an agreement to turn away from that sin. That's what repentance is, to turn away. It was an agreement to turn away from sin. It was an expression of a desire for forgiveness, and it was a commitment to follow God to the best of one's ability while awaiting the Messiah who would bring that forgiveness. That's what John and Jesus were both preaching. And that's the baptism they were both practicing, and so maybe some of the Jewish leadership were confused on that point. But personally, I'm not convinced that's what verse 25 is talking about. It might be. But I think to understand verse 25, we need to look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, Jesus, in other words, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him. So he is obviously Jesus. He's the one that John is testifying to. He's a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. But who's they? And to understand what's going on here, we have to figure out who they is. Is they the Jewish leadership, the scribes, the Pharisees, coming to John saying, so, this guy Jesus is baptizing, and he's got more followers than you have. I mean, some of the guys who used to follow you, I saw them over with Jesus. Some of your guys, they're with him now. Are you going to do something about it? Are you? You should. Are you? And that wouldn't be out of character. Because two popular charismatic teachers have sprung up, and what they're teaching seems to appeal to some of the Jewish people, but it's a threat to Jewish law and tradition and the keepers of the law and the tradition, the Pharisees. So we could see why maybe they'd have an incentive to shut John and Jesus down, and what better way than to pit them against each other? Get them squabbling between themselves, or if they can't do that, at least get their disciples fighting and bickering. If they can succeed in doing that, they'll neutralize both John and Jesus. And that's one possible scenario. Another scenario is that the they in verse 26 refers to John's disciples. And they're the ones who are going to John and complaining. Have you heard about this Jesus guy? Man, he ticks me off. What an ungrateful slob. I mean, you baptized him, John. He was nothing until he met you. Now he thinks he can just push you out. Now he thinks he can grab up all of your followers. That's not right, John. We got to do something, John. Can I take him out for you? Yeah. And honestly, neither scenario would especially surprise me. Because as long as there's been ministry, there have been those both on the outside and on the inside bent on setting ministers and ministries against one another. Moses had to deal with it. Moses had to deal with it from his own sister. David had to deal with it from his own son. Jesus is going to spend the last 3 years of his life dealing with it continually, attack and division from within and from without. And after his ascension, Peter, Paul, John, they pick up where he leaves off, and they deal with the same thing, accusation after accusation. Why this ministry isn't as good as that ministry, why it's not as pure as, why it's not as anointed as, why it's not as holy as. And some of those accusations coming from people with rocks in their hands. And of course, the same thing happens today. That's how we have denominations, right? Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. And that's how we have Calvary and Vineyard. This Calvary and that Calvary. There's tension right now between Calvary Costa Mesa and the Calvary Chapel Association because there's nothing new under the sun. People are still people. And because people are people, that's why I'm not overly invested in whether it was the Jewish leadership or John's own disciples who are coming to him in verse 26. Could have been either. And either way, it was coming from the same spirit. Same spirit of division that plagues the church today. My pastor's better than your pastor. Oh yeah, well, our worship leader could beat up your worship leader. I mean, what are we, six? Satan hopes so. Satan hopes so, because while we're busy arguing about baptism by sprinkling versus baptism by immersion, and whether God likes our praise band better than your gospel choir, and whose sanctuary has the most comfortable chairs, or whose sanctuary has a thermostat that has more than two settings, too hot and too cold. Some of you are saying, where? Where? I want to go to that church. But while all of that is going on, Satan's out there stealing souls. Satan's out there stealing souls, and he's getting them to say thank you on the way. I'm so glad that I woke up and realized that the Bible is a bunch of nonsense. Well, how do you realize that? Well, I should have known from the beginning. Because watching people argue so viciously about the Bible and about Jesus and about all of these points of doctrine and theology, if the people who are supposed to be all about love can't be nice to each other, then how can any of this be true? John knows better than to take the bait. John knows immediately what's going on and why it's happening. And whoever it is that's trying to sow discord between John the Baptist and Jesus, verse 27, John goes right after it. Calls it out, doesn't hesitate. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. It's not my ministry, John is saying. I mean, I only have as much ministry as God gives me. And since it's God who does the giving, who am I to complain about what I've been given? God is using me in spite of me, not because of me. I mean, that's John in verse 27, but that's all of us, right? Whoever it is that's trying to get John to compare his ministry to Christ's ministry, whoever it is that's trying to get him all angry and bitter or frustrated at Jesus because Jesus is building on your foundation, John. John says, no, you've got it exactly backward. I'm building on his foundation, and I always have been. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John is saying, you've been there. You've heard me. How many times I've said repeatedly, I'm not Jesus. John's ministry, verse 27, was to testify to Jesus, to point people to Jesus. And so he's saying, if that's my ministry, then why in the world would I be jealous of Jesus? I remember years ago, I was guest teaching at Calvary Chapel, St. Paul. St. Paul is my hometown. I'd gotten in the habit of attending there if I was in town over the weekend when I'd go visit my mom, and the pastor and I had gotten to be friends. And so sometimes if he knows that I'm in town, he'll ask me to fill in. Very first time I ever filled in for him. No one in the church really knew me except the pastor and his wife. And so we're sitting during worship, and he leans over and says, okay, so I'm going to get up and introduce you. And then we'll pray, and then you can get up and teach. So, you know, we finish up worship and have kind of a time of fellowship like we do here. And then Chick gets up, Pastor Chick, Matt Chickellis goes by Pastor Chick. Chick gets up and he says, we're joined today by an extraordinarily gifted man. And I'm thinking, thank you. Thank you very much. And he goes on. He said, I'd have to say he's the most anointed man I know. He's gentle and kind and incredibly gracious, but he's also fiercely determined to impart the truth. He's an incisive teacher and an insightful counselor, and he's a faithful laborer and a compassionate friend. I know firsthand there's nothing he won't do for you, because I know everything that he's done for me, more than I could describe. And I promise you, spending time with him this morning is going to change your life. His name is Jesus, and this guy's going to tell us about him. Eddie sits down. Completely true story. And what Chick said was also a completely true story. Because I was there to tell people about Jesus. the creator, the redeemer of the universe. What difference could it possibly make who I was? Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. In first century Jewish weddings, friend of the bridegroom was a specific role. It was a job. It was an assignment. Sort of, if you think similar to best man, you're on the right track, but it's sort of like best man with all of the maid of honor responsibilities and wedding planner responsibilities rolled into one. You know, best man's job in our country is easy. Show up, don't lose the ring. But friend of the bridegroom's job was basically to plan the whole wedding and to get the bride and the bridegroom and all of the guests in the same place at the same time. And so after weeks, months of preparation, when the friend of the bridegroom heard the groom's voice, because he would have stopped off at the bride's father's house to pick her up on the way, when he heard the bridegroom's voice approaching the venue, he knew everything had come together. He knew all of his plans and all of his efforts and all of his labors had been worth it because the bride and the bridegroom were about to be united. John is saying, that's me. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. It's not my job to be in the wedding. It's my job to plan the wedding, to help set up the wedding. It's my job to help bring the bride and the bridegroom together. And now that they are, or at least now that I can see that they soon will be, I'm hearing the voice of the bridegroom. I know that the wedding is close. The last thing that John wants is to upstage the groom. It's time for him to fade into the background and for the bridegroom to step into the foreground and be the center of attention because it's his time. It's his special day. And the bride belongs to him, not to John. Who is the bride, by the way? It's the church. The church doesn't exist yet, but John knows, he understands that it's on the near horizon. So John asks, am I upset that Jesus is getting all of the attention? No, he's the bridegroom. On the contrary, verse 29, he says, am I upset? No. Therefore, because of this, because this is happening, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And that's kind of an interesting phrase when you think about it. What was John's very first response upon encountering Jesus? Very first time they're in the same room at the same time. What's John's response? Don't look back at chapter 2. You got to go all the way back to Luke chapter 1. Because before John and Jesus are even born, their mothers meet. And John, in his mother's womb, leaps for what? For joy at encountering Jesus. And so now it's 30-some years later, and the joy that he had as an infant, the joy that he had as an unborn child is finally fulfilled. Why? Because he's fulfilling his ministry. Because John's ministry, prophesied centuries before he was born, was to help get Jesus' ministry underway, to start pointing people to him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 30, John's mission statement in 7 words. And it's perfect. Because John's entire purpose, the sum and total of his ministry, was to point people to Jesus. So by definition, the more successful he was at that, the more he would end up fading into the background. Ministry is not the only place that that's true. You don't notice a good camera operator, right? You only notice the camera operator when the frame gets jiggled. You don't notice a good sound engineer. You forget that Rebecca's even back there until there's feedback or something that calls attention to the role. The better a job we do at ministry, the more people's attention is going to be focused not on us, but on the object of our ministry, Jesus. That's the goal anyway. It was certainly John's goal, should be our goal. And John goes on to say, here's 5 reasons why it should be our goal. John, speaking to whoever he was talking to, says, I'll give you 5 reasons in these next 5 verses why it's my goal, why I'm completely okay with fading away. Verse 31, what he's going to do here, he's going to do a miniature book of Hebrews in 5 verses. Remember our theme as we went through Hebrews last year was that Jesus is better. And so that's exactly what John is going to speak to here. Why Jesus' name should be lifted high, why John's fades into obscurity. Verse 31, first reason, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. First reason, John says, Jesus comes from heaven, I come from earth. So there you go. By definition, Jesus' position is superior. In fact, it's supreme. He who comes from heaven, still verse 31, is above all. John is saying, essentially, to praise me, to praise John, is to praise the tool, the instrument. It's to praise the scalpel. John is saying, look past me. Look past me to the craftsman. Look past me to the surgeon, because he's the one who's worthy of all praise. Second reason Jesus is better. We're going to go quickly because we just studied Hebrews. Verse 32, what he, Jesus, has seen and heard that he testifies. Stop right there. John is saying Jesus is an eyewitness. What he's talking about, he knows because he was there. No one told him or taught him these things. Jesus knows the things of which he speaks by firsthand experience, which makes it all the more ironic, still verse 32, that no one receives his testimony. But that's not his fault, John is telling us. By the way, John isn't saying literally no one receives this testimony. That can't be true because we've met several people who have, Peter and Philip and Andrew and so forth. But John is saying the vast majority of people are and will reject Jesus' story, even though, despite the fact it's the testimony of an eyewitness. Why? Because we don't like the implications. If Jesus is God and he wants to be God of my life, that means I can't be God of my own life. I better start working to figure out some reasons that Jesus can't be God, or I'm going to have to deal with that. Except verse 33, more reasons. Third reason Jesus is better than John, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. The fact of Jesus, the reality of Jesus, accords with God's truth, John is saying. And truth accords with Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. God's word clearly anticipates him. And the reality of Jesus, his person, his teaching, his existence, his ministry, all of that is in perfect harmony with God's word. So Jesus can't be dismissed as just a threat to Judaism. Instead, Jesus should be embraced, John says, as the climax, as the pinnacle of Judaism. Fourth reason Jesus is better than John, he's the one God sent. And he's the one with perfect and unlimited access to the Holy Spirit. For he, verse 34, whom God has sent, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. John is saying, yeah, I've got some anointing. I've got some game. God has called me to do some things. He's equipping me. He's empowering me for some ministry. But not like Jesus. Jesus doesn't have the Spirit by measure. God hasn't apportioned out a certain measure of the Holy Spirit to Jesus the way he has to me. Jesus has the Holy Spirit how? Infinitely, not partially. Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwells. John is saying that's whatever that is, however much that is, way more than I've got. Finally, fifth reason John gives us why Jesus is better and higher and holier than he is. Because God the Father said so. The Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. Seven times in John's gospel, we read the Father loves the Son. And each way, it highlights a different aspect of that love. Here, the Father loves the Son and so has given him control over all things. That's one way God's, the Father's love is manifested toward the Son. He has control over all things. Jesus has that, John is saying. I don't have that. Jesus is sovereign. He's Lord over all the earth. How do I compete with that, John asks? And why would I want to? And I know it sounds a little bit like we're back in theology school, back in the book of Hebrews, getting a lesson in doctrine. That's not what John's going for. He's not making an intellectual argument. He's making an intensely practical one. He's responding to people who are asking him, what does Jesus have that you don't have? And John says, where do you want me to start? Why are you okay, John, with Jesus' ministry taking off when it means that your ministry is going to fade away? Why would I care? Well, but why is it him, not you? What does Jesus have that you don't have, John? I don't know. He's Jesus. I guess that sort of means he has everything. And the only way we have anything is through him. And through him, we've got a lot. In fact, we've got everything that matters. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I don't know a verse that expresses the gospel any more clearly. If we accept Jesus, we share in his love and in his wealth forever. If we reject Jesus, we forfeit all of his love and all of his treasure forever. That's the choice, and we all have to make it. That's the truth that matters, and we all get to share it. That's the message we're called to bring to the world, because it's the future that Jesus died to make possible. And that's what gets lost when so many so-called disciples spend their time arguing over whose church has the better building, or whose pastor is the better teacher, or whose worship team has the better sound, or whose website has the better graphics. Knock it off, John says. That's really what he's telling us this morning. If you're following me, he says to his guys, cut it out, because I'm following Jesus, and you should be too. If you're here this morning and you're following Calvary Chapel, you're a disciple of Chuck Smith or Greg Laurie or, God forbid, Patrick Farrell, John is telling us this morning, stop right now. Yeah, it's okay to feel at home here. That's a different thing. I hope you're here because you believe that God has called you here, or maybe you're visiting and you're praying about whether God has called you here. Because he does that. God calls people to places. He calls us to communities, to specific groups of people, families, that he intends to use to bless us and that he wants to use us to bless. So if this is the church you feel called to and you can't imagine being anywhere else, at least not right now, okay, praise God, that's fine, me too. We're here together, we're called together. But see, if our conversation keeps going back to, this is why our church is better, this is why Calvary is better than, you know, Baptist. This is why this Calvary is better than that Calvary. This is why Calvary East Coast style is better than Calvary West Coast style. John is saying, just stop. Because none of that is why we're here. We're here to point people to Jesus. And the more we're talking about anyone or anything other than Jesus, including church, the more we're talking about anyone or anything other than Jesus is the less that we're talking about Jesus. And notice while John's disciples are talking about John, they're talking about John to John, verse 26, they're talking about John to the Pharisees, verse 25, what are Jesus' disciples doing? We're going to look just at the first couple of verses of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And that's what we'll talk about next week, Jesus' departure to Galilee and an interesting stop that he makes along the way. But notice before we get there, these aren't throwaway verses, these are important. Verse 1, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard he was baptizing more people than John was, probably because John's disciples made sure the Pharisees heard about it. But while John's disciples were busy comparing their ministry to Jesus' ministry, what were Jesus' disciples busy doing? They were baptizing. And that's the answer to the question we asked at the beginning of service, by the way. Why don't we ever hear about Jesus baptizing? He didn't. His disciples were baptizing in his name. That's what we read just a moment ago in chapter 4, verse 2. Jesus was authorizing it, maybe even officiating over it, but it was his disciples doing the baptizing, not Jesus personally. Well, then why does it say that he was back in verse 23? Because they were under his authority. There's things that happen in our government that if you read a newspaper account, it'll say, well, President Obama did this, President Obama did that. It's unlikely he even knows about, because it's people 8 rungs down the ladder, you know, a bunch of steps down the food chain, that somebody implemented a particular policy, but they did it with the president's authority. Same thing here. And it makes sense if you think about it. Because, but what happens if Jesus is physically baptizing people? So fast forward a couple years from that point where people are coming to fully understand the truth about who Jesus was, all of a sudden you got a brand new source of division. So who baptized you? John? Well, that's pretty cool. That's all right, I guess. I mean, I was baptized by Jesus, so, I mean, you'll understand if I'm a little bit more anointed than you are. A little holier. So Jesus stayed out of it. Jesus didn't go there. His disciples, though, they were all over it. Now, don't get me wrong. Once we get to know Jesus' disciples, we'll realize these guys are just as capable of being lunkheads as we are. They're not perfect. But when they're being disciples, when Scripture describes them as disciples, when they're getting it right, what are they doing? They're following. That's what disciple means, follower. And when these guys, when Jesus' disciples are on their game, when they're on their game, you never see them comparing this ministry to that ministry. When they do, Jesus rebukes them. But when their head is in the game, they're not comparing this ministry to that ministry. They're doing ministry, which means that they're decreasing so that Jesus might be ever increasing, increasing in their eyes, increasing in the eyes of the world. Which are we? Are we disciples of John or disciples of Jesus? Are we disciples of Calvary Chapel or Chuck Smith or Charles Stanley or Charles Spurgeon or Martin Luther or any, insert the name of your favorite teacher here? For that matter, are we disciples of the Republican Party or the Libertarian Party? Or are we disciples of Hillsong United or Chris Tomlin or Toby Mac? Or are we disciples of Jesus Christ? Easy way to tell. What do we spend time talking about? Why our church is better? Why our candidate is better? Why our playlist is better? Or do we spend our time talking about why Jesus is better? Again, please don't get me wrong. I love our church, and I love what God is doing here. I think that he's called us out, and I think he's called us out to make a difference, and I think we're starting to see that. I think we're seeing God have an impact on our community, and I think it's just started. Because after a lot of prayer and a lot of waiting, by God's grace, I think we're close to getting the radio station online. We finally have electrical out to the site. Pray for Westar. Westar is in the hands of the enemy. That's all I can tell you. Our youth worship night. A week ago Saturday, we had youth in from several other churches coming out. And we said up front, hey, we're not doing this because we want to recruit people to Calvary Chapel. We're doing this because we want to open our doors to provide an opportunity for the youth and young adults of our community to worship our Lord together. I think we're starting to see really cool things happen. And the thing we've got to keep in mind, the difference we want to make, I hope, the difference we're called to make, the difference we get to make isn't measured in the number of people in the seats or the number of churches that come out to an event or the number of people who are wearing our t-shirts. It's not about numbers. It's never about numbers. Look in verse 3 of chapter 4. When people start talking about numbers, who has more followers than who, what does Jesus do? He blows town. He's not about that life. Numbers aren't the difference that Jesus cares about. The difference Jesus cares about, the difference we get to make, isn't going to be measured at the number of people at the men's retreat or the number of listeners who tune into the radio station or the number of... none of those things define success in God's eyes. Success in God's eyes is to the extent to which any of those things help people understand what we read at the end of chapter 3. That he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's God's measure of success. Are we getting that word out in a way that people hear and understand? Is that how we're viewing our ministry? For that matter, is that how we're evaluating our lives? Because really, our whole lives are ministry, or they're supposed to be. When John says, I must decrease that he might increase, John's not saying, I need to stop looking at porn so there's more room for Jesus in my heart. He's not saying that. I mean, if that had been an issue for him, he would have said that, but that's not his point here. And when John says, I must decrease that he might increase, he's not even saying, I need to stop spending hours binging on Netflix or watching sports or listening to secular music or playing video games so I've got more room for Jesus in my life. Yeah, if any of those things had been issues for John, he would have said that, but that's not his point here. When John says, I must decrease that he might increase, he's saying that he needs to make sure the hours he's spending doing ministry aren't about John, but about Jesus. And he's saying, even if the ministry that he's doing, even if the ministry itself needs to fade away, and in John's case, he knew that's exactly what the end game was going to be. He's saying, look, even if our ministry as it currently exists needs to die so that something that does a better job of preaching the gospel and pointing people to Jesus can rise up in its place, so be it. But in the meantime, John says, hey, the ministry that we've got right now, the ministry that God has given us to do today, even in that ministry right now, here, this moment, we must decrease that Jesus might increase in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of the people we're trying to love in his name. Are we bringing Jesus into every conversation? Are we using every tool and resource at our disposal to point people to Jesus? Or are we accidentally or on purpose pointing people to Calvary Chapel, Wichita instead? Which means we're pointing people to ourselves. How do we think about what we do here? How do we talk about it? Looking ahead to the men's retreat later this month, are we excited because we're going to get to climb ropes and row boats and eat tacos with a great group of guys? Or are we looking forward to doing all of that as part of setting aside 2 days to spend with Jesus and enjoy his creation and form tighter connections with the brothers that we're called to serve alongside? That we might love and serve Jesus more effectively together. And I could go on and on. I could, you know, this ministry, that activity, but I think you know where I'm coming from. In everything we do, are we talking about the scalpel or the surgeon? Are we impressed by the really cool new tool that we got from Craftsman? Are we talking about the tool maker? Are we impressed, family? Are we impressed by the scalpel? And do we feel a need to talk about how it's better than all the other scalpels? Or maybe why it's not as good as other scalpels we've seen. It's not like the scalpels we had in the old days. Boy, we did some surgery then. It's not as sophisticated as the scalpels they have on the West Coast. Are we talking about the scalpel, or are we talking about a wonderful surgeon and the amazing operations he's performing using dull, rusty knives like us? Are we disciples of John? Or are we disciples of Jesus? Heavenly Father, we know what we want to be. Please show us who we are. Open our eyes to the choices that we're making, intentionally or unintentionally. Reveal to us the ways in which we're pointing people to you, or pointing people to anyone or anything that's not you. Lord, you call and you gift servants. You anoint workers. You sent us into the field. And so we treasure the opportunity we have to be instruments in our Redeemer's hand. But Lord, we desire none of the glory. And we know full well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Lord, we pray that you continue to refine us. Continue to show us what is in our hearts, the parts of us that desire the praise of men, the parts of us that look to numbers or activities for affirmation. Lord, heat that stuff up and boil it off. Refine us more and more, that our ministry would be authored by you, empowered by you, and done entirely for the glory of your name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.